Thanks, Hilary. Evening, everyone. It's good to see you in church tonight. And before we turn our thoughts to God's word, let me lead us in prayer. Be among us, Heavenly Father, by your Holy Spirit. Search our hearts and speak to us. Teach us those things that we need to learn. Remind us of those things that we have forgotten. Use our time to strengthen us to love and serve and glorify the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, welcome especially tonight if you're not normally here on a Sunday evening. Thanks for joining us tonight. My name's Al. And we're up to week four of a five-week series of sermons looking at the whole subject of spiritual growth. And in general terms, spiritual growth, as is understood in the community at large, is a fairly wafty sort of term. But for Christians, it means something quite specific. For Christians, spiritual growth means becoming more like Jesus. That someone like you becoming more like Jesus himself. And we've seen, as we've looked over the past few weeks, that spiritual growth, growth in Christ-likeness, can't just be a vanity project for us, can't just be a personal development thing that we take on because we like the idea of being that kind of person. It has to be driven not by love of ourselves, but by a love for Jesus himself. And so that's the key to spiritual growth, deepening our love for Jesus. And finally, giving shape to this series, we've seen that there are certain things that really spur on and promote spiritual growth in our lives. Things like meeting together with other Christians. It's a great boost to spiritual growth, whether that's in church like this or in growth groups or whatever it happens to be. Last week, we looked at the whole idea of serving. The experience of serving others helps us grow as disciples of the Lord Jesus in his resemblance, the Lord who is the servant. And today we're going to look at the whole question of personal prayer and Bible reading. Devotions, as they're sometimes called, and growth. Let me start by reading to you two testimonies of Christians sharing their experience of personal prayer. In the evening, God was pleased to enlarge me in prayer and give me freedom at the throne of grace. I cried to God for the enlargement of his kingdom in the world, and in particular among my dear people. And I was also enabled to pray for many dear ministers of my acquaintance, both in these parts and in New England, and also for other dear friends in New England. And my soul was so engaged and enlarged in the sweet exercise that I spent near an hour in it and knew not how to leave the mercy seat. Oh, how I delighted to pray and cry to God. I saw that God was both able and willing to do all that I desired for myself and my friends and his church in general. And likewise, I was much enlarged and assisted in family prayer. And afterwards, when I was just going to bed, God helped me to renew my petitions with ardency and freedom. Oh, it was to me a blessed evening of prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Well, which one of us hasn't had that experience night after night in our own bedrooms, right? Here's another. Dissatisfied with the quality of my Christian life, and having read some exhortation on prayer, I set my alarm for 6 a.m., determined to begin the day with 2 hours of prayer and Bible study. It was winter. English houses are not only dark, but miserably cold in the early morning. My eyes were sore. My nose ran. I shivered and still felt dirty, even though I had washed and shaved. The silent house seemed strangely unfriendly. Determinedly, I prayed for my immediate family, for distant cousins, for uncles, aunts, for neighbours and friends. Then I looked at my watch to find that only 5 minutes had gone by. Somehow I had to carry on for another hour and 55 minutes. Time stretched ahead like a cold eternity. Well, if you are a Christian believer, as most of us probably are here tonight, you'll find yourself somewhere on the spectrum between those two experiences of attempting to get your own personal prayer life going. Christians have always affirmed the importance of this, not just gathering together with our fellow believers to pray, but private times of prayer and of reflection on the Bible. And we label these in different ways. We talk about devotions, such as heading there on the screen, devotions. Maybe the most common default piece of Christian jargon for this is quiet times, which is taken from the title of a very influential book from about 70 years ago. But they're all talking about the same thing, whatever we call them, namely a pattern of regular, ideally daily, time set aside. There's no fixed period, 15 minutes for some people, 45 minutes for others, to read and reflect on some of the Bible and to pray. Now, before we launch into this whole subject, it is worth saying, is this sermon even necessary? Here's what I mean. If the aim of this sermon tonight is to convince you of the importance of personal prayer and Bible reading, then the sermon is completely unnecessary. Do you know how I know that? Because we did our spiritual growth survey, our online survey, about a month ago, and one of the questions said this: which one of the following options would be most helpful for your spiritual growth over the next 12 months? You had to choose one, and we gave six options, using my gifts more in serving others, getting more regular in sharing my faith with others. One of the options was becoming more regular in personal prayer and Bible reading. Although there were six options, more than half of the 135 of us who answered chose that one: personal prayer and Bible reading. In other words, you need no convincing that this would be a good thing to see happen in your lives. And the people who said, yes, I need more help in this, they were people from the 9 o'clock congregation, from the 10:30 congregation, they were people from the 7 o'clock congregation. There are people who, in the other questions, some had said they're growing enormously, others said they're not growing at all. People said, I need help with this, are no doubt people who have heard sermons on it before, or read books on it, or made resolutions about it. So what can we hope for this evening in this sermon? Here's what we can hope for: refreshment. Because like a lot of things in the Christian life, it's one of the things where we need constant refreshment. It's not like we sort it out and then it just carries through for the rest of our lives. We need to be refreshed in it, and that's the goal this evening. And I've got 3 points to make. I'm going to look at prayer, I'm going to look at Bible reading, and then discuss a couple of pitfalls. So first, how is prayer, personal prayer in quiet times, involved in spiritual growth? How would you answer that question? How does prayer involved in growth? It's a hard question to answer because it's almost so obvious. It's just intuitive. You think, if I were praying more, I'm sure I'd be growing closer in my sense of my walk with Jesus. A famous Christian thinker, John Calvin, said this: words fail to explain how necessary prayer is, and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. You could say prayer is the quintessential Christian activity. Nothing is more Christian than prayer. That is, prayer is when you're most self-consciously engaged in the truth of the gospel and the fruits of the gospel in your life. That is to say, there you are addressing yourself to God on the basis of his goodness towards you as your heavenly Father and your status as a forgiven child because of Jesus and his gracious promise to hear you and to answer you and your reliance on him. All those gospel things intersect in the act of prayer. To neglect prayer, to neglect the motherlode of the Christian life. Another thinker said this, as a 19th century bishop: prayer is the most important subject in practical religion, by which he means religion in practice. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, keeping the Sabbath, hearing sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table, all these are very weighty matters. But none of them is so important as private prayer. Now, you could argue perhaps that what this guy's overlooking, you could say, well, that's private prayer. What about praying with other people? Surely that's even better than private prayer, because that includes all the blessings of the gospel plus the blessings of fellowship. And that would be true, but praying with others, as I'm sure you know, praying with others brings with it certain temptations, the temptation to conceal things or the temptation to want to impress others, which is why Jesus himself taught, as we heard in our Bible reading, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. It's a great picture of just the individual in secret in the presence of only one other, namely God himself. And he goes on, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. It's a very interesting prayer. You'll notice that it's basically shaped by what is already true. There's not a lot of new ground broken in the prayer. It's shaped by the fact that the person and all their needs are already known to God, the one who is the loving Heavenly Father. And so the prayer begins with the relationship that underpins it. Father, our Father in heaven. And it starts with a longing for the Heavenly Father to be glorified and to be obeyed in the world which he himself has made. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. And the whole point of the Lord's Prayer, as Jesus himself says, is that God already knows your needs. That's what gives it its form. So where does that leave prayer? If God already knows your needs. Well, it means that prayer is not a way of keeping God up to date with what's going on in our lives. That's not its purpose. It's an expression of something. It's an expression of the relationship that God has established with us. Prayer is not just a way of getting things done. And that seems obvious, but it's easy for us to slip into that mindset. About 5 years ago, a study came out conducted among a large number of American Christians aged 18 to 29. And the study noted an increase, I'm quoting here, an increase in the selfish and instrumental use of personal prayer. That is, using prayer to get things done. Things that I want to see in my life. One summary said this: instead of adoration and repentance, two forms of prayer that put the prayer into perspective as small, limited, weak, and dependent, younger adults pray almost exclusively for help with their problems or to feel better and happier. In the prayer of younger Americans, God is a means to the end of a happy life for themselves. Glorifying God is not in view. Indeed, it would be an opaque and confusing concept. I don't know what you make of that. Maybe that's a chance for you to feel superior. Oh, those American young adults, you know, they don't know about praising and glorifying God. But it's a good warning for us, isn't it? About the tendencies, the ways in which our prayers can stray from what Jesus himself taught that prayer was all about. When the Lord's Prayer comes to express need, it's not a great shopping list of need. It's a very simple expression of dependence, isn't it? Give us today our daily bread. And the Lord's Prayer, when you think about it, it articulates things that are true all the time. But it makes all the difference in the world, not just to know them in your head, but to actually say them to God not just for the thought to occur to you, I hope God's kingdom comes, but to say to your Heavenly Father, may your kingdom come. Regular daily times of prayer are at the core of a growing Christ-like dependence on and love for God. J.C. Ryle again. Private prayer is the secret of eminent holiness. Private prayer is the secret of eminent holiness. So that's prayer. But the other element that's normally included when people have a devotional life is Bible reading. In fact, typically Bible reading will come first. So the conventional wisdom is you start by opening your Bible and reading it. And there's something to be said for that, because it means that you orient your thoughts to God and to his gospel before you start praying. You make sure that it's God's agenda, if you like, which is shaping your thoughts and your prayers, not just your own impulses or whatever's going through your head when you first wake up or last thing before you fall asleep. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: the most promising method of prayer is to allow oneself to be guided by the word of the scriptures, to pray on the basis of a word of scripture. In this way, we shall not become the victims of our own emptiness. I know exactly what he means. Becoming the victim of your own emptiness, just saying, your head's full of kind of whatever, and you think, oh, I've got a few moments, I'll say a prayer. But it's just your own thoughts kind of echoing around and your own impulses. And the Bible delivers us from that. How does reading the Bible lead to growth? Well, again, it's like the prayer question. We say, well, I don't even know it. I just know that it does. It's obvious. And when you think about it, you could say that growth is the ultimate purpose for which the Bible exists, doesn't it? What else is it for? The Bible is there so that people can deepen a knowledge and love of God. That's what it's for. The Bible exists for the purpose of spiritual growth. And it does this in various ways. The Bible explicitly describes what growth is and the part that God's word plays in it. So in 2 Timothy, very well-known verses, look at how this describes the Bible's part in spiritual growth. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Isn't that just describing growth? All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how the Bible works. But just seeing it there described doesn't explain how it does that. How does the Bible teach and rebuke and correct and train in righteousness? Fundamentally, the way it does this is by pointing us to Jesus. As we've been saying throughout the series, spiritual growth comes from a deepening love of Jesus. And the Bible is where we find Jesus. The Bible is where Jesus is held out to us as our Saviour and as our Lord. You can't close your Bible and go in search of Jesus. Where will you find him? The Bible is where we find Jesus. And specifically, for example, in Hebrews, it describes this process. Hebrews 12, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See that? It's describing the Christian life as filling our vision with Jesus. But how do we do that apart from opening our Bibles and seeing him there? It's the Bible that enables us to do what that verse commands, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's the regular refreshment of that vision by daily Bible reading that inflames our hearts with love for him. It shapes us and safeguards us and grows our love for him and our godliness of life. This is from Psalm 119. How can a young person stay on the path of purity? That's a pretty good question. What's the answer?
By living according to your word, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Refreshing the vision of the Lord.
See, on any given day in your life, including today, including tomorrow, something is going to be shaping your mood and your priorities and your thinking. Something is going to make you more prone to do certain things and less prone to do other things. And you want the thing that shapes you to be that vision of the Lord that you get from his word. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That's the picture. Someone being shaped progressively by the vision they encounter in the Bible. We can't ignore the Bible and then set off in pursuit of godliness. Well, so far so good. Or maybe I should say so far so guilty. I feel like those who've been Christians for a while are going to say, yep, yep. I've heard all that stuff before, and I hope you have. But there's an anomaly, and it's this. Why is it that so few of us are able to maintain the pattern that we ourselves aspire to? Why is that? I mean, it doesn't sound hard when you say it fast, daily quiet time. But we struggle to deliver in our own lives. And I'm going to consider just two challenges. And I'll explain at the end why there's so little application. The first one is this. Considering our quiet times in isolation. Let me explain. Your quiet times have a context. Namely, everything else that's going on in your life. It's one of the reasons why it's good to address this subject as part of a sermon series where we're looking at all sorts of things that go together to make up the Christian life. Because we often speak about quiet times as though they're completely disconnected from everything else in our daily lives. Of course they are not. They're part of how you spend your time in your day. If you're bad at organising your time in your day, you're going to be bad at quiet times. Or to draw on the other things we've seen in our series, if you're avoiding Christian fellowship with others, your quiet times are going to suffer. Those things can't just be considered in isolation. Or if you're avoiding opportunities to serve others, as the Lord has served you, your quiet times are going to suffer. Or if you're nurturing some particular sin in your life that you don't want to address, your quiet times are going to suffer. Your quiet times are part of your life. They're part of a growing life of Christ-likeness. And so if we're going to grow in godliness, it has to involve all our lives. We can't say, I'll work on my quiet times and ignore all those other things. So we need to think about the broad horizon of our lives and how quiet times are going to fit in to a general commitment to loving and serving the Lord the whole day long, not just in a quiet time. And the second challenge for our quiet times is motivation. And I think for many of us, this is really the biggie. I grew up as a Christian, and I always assumed that having regular daily quiet times was basically the key to the prevailing Christian life. That if only I could get my quiet times right, everything else would follow. If I could get my quiet times right, I'd experience joy and victory over sin and boldness in personal witnessing to others and all those things. And in my third year at uni, I was in a prayer triplet. And one of the people in this prayer triplet, she astounded me by saying, ready for this, that she had not missed a quiet time since year nine. Every single day. Huh? This intelligence shook me to the core. And I'll tell you why. She was the most anxious and joyless and uncertain Christian that I knew. She had her quiet times in order, but for whatever reason, they weren't delivering in her life. Not only were quiet times not the magic bullet, I think in her case, they were part of the problem. Because her quiet times were a matter of joyless, legalistic obedience. Superstition almost. See, there's no 11th commandment saying thou shalt have a daily quiet time. That's not where this comes from. Occasionally we'll come across somebody who shares a testimony saying, look, I used to do quiet times every day and finally I gave it away. It was the best thing I ever did. My faith really flourished. Almost always when people say that, it's because they're coming out of that slightly toxic approach to quiet times in the first place. Here's the thing. We all have things that motivate us. You have things that motivate you. If a person is motivated by greed and I say to them, I'll pay you $50 every time you do a quiet time, kaboom, they'll do their quiet times day after day after day. Would that be a good outcome? Of course not. We'd say, no, this is just compounding a deeper problem, which is what their heart longs for, namely money. But what if your motivation is not greed, but guilt? Guilt. And I would say to you, how about if you were to feel less guilty every time you did a quiet time? Would that be a good outcome? It's the same bargain. It's just changing the currency. And a lot of people work on exactly that basis. Some of you here tonight, without a doubt, think if I do quiet times, I'll feel less guilty. Or what if your motivation is pride? And you have this vision of the sort of person that you ought to be, and it's the kind of person that does daily quiet times. And so when you do a quiet time, you feel a little more puffed up, a bit better about being the kind of person you aspire to be. That's the same bargain, with a different currency. Or you're someone who doubts grace and you believe that God will be somehow more accepting of you or more inclined to answer your prayers and fulfill your desires if you have a quiet time. Such quiet times do more harm than good. The motivation is all wrong. And they do harm because when you inevitably fail, you'll feel consumed by guilt and anxiety, and you'll avoid God. You won't want to have another quiet time because you feel so guilty about not having had one for so long, or you'll feel like a less valuable person in God's sight, less valuable than your fellow believers maybe, or you'll worry that God from now on is going to be less gracious to you until you earn his favour back or something like that. Don't you know that Jesus knows you and loves you? Don't you know that? That he has died for you and has risen? It's what the Lord's Supper is all about that we're about to share together. Do you think that the ups and downs of your quiet times can add to what Jesus has done for you on the cross? Or your failures can take away from what the risen Lord Jesus has accomplished for you? Jesus died because your quiet times will never be good enough. What good news that is. So don't try to use them for that purpose. Your quiet times cannot save you. That's why God sent a Saviour. And because you have a Saviour, you don't need to look to your quiet times to save you. Quiet times are not salvation. They are what? They are an invitation for people who know and love the Lord, for people who understand that word of grace, an invitation for us to come daily to the one who has saved us. And when we do as Jesus said, and we find that time alone and come before him, we know ourselves sinful. Sinful even in our quiet time, but also wonderfully loved and pardoned and addressed by God and heard by him. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, teach us to delight in the word of your grace to us. Free us from unworthy and toxic motivations where we seek to add by our own behavior to what the Lord has already done for us on the cross. Enable us to fix our eyes on him, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, and to come daily to you, our Father in heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just before